Certainly good to see everyone here this morning. We appreciate the large number of visitors that we have in our midst. We thank you for the fact that you have an interest in spiritual matters that would cause you to come and be with us. We have a number who are visiting family. We're thankful for the fact that you've come safely to our congregation. And it is our prayer that you will be able to return home at that appropriate time, likewise, in a safe manner. And we're glad that we have the opportunity today to worship together. I would like you to turn in your New Testaments to Acts, the 8th chapter. It's going to be the place where we will center our study this morning. Acts chapter 8 is where we will be. As you're turning there, I'm going to read a passage from John chapter 20 very quickly. It's one that you're familiar with. We are told in verse 30 of the text of John 20, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which were not written in the book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." We've studied that often with regard to the subject of miracles and why the signs and wonders that Jesus performed were recorded in the gospel. But what we might not have emphasized is the fact that when the Holy Spirit chooses to enlighten us in any particular area, any aspect of the narrative, that there is a reason behind it. There's always a reason behind it. There were many signs and wonders that Jesus did at various times of his ministry that we don't know about. We simply do not have a written account of what it is that Jesus did. It would be silly of us to think that everything that Jesus did, every miracle that he performed, every sign and wonder that he did was something that was recorded in the New Testament. We have sufficient knowledge of what he did. We know enough things about his ministry to prove that he is who he claimed to be, the Son of God, to engender faith in ourselves that leads us to eternal life. But these things were written. And the Holy Spirit, of course, being the ultimate author of all of the Bible, those things that are contained therein are contained therein for a reason. And I think the same thing could be said with regard to the various conversions that are found throughout the book of Acts. You go through the account of the history of the Lord's church in the first century, and of course the book of Acts is a book of history, you will find that there are numerous conversions that are alluded to. On the day of Pentecost, for example, 3,000 souls were saved. And there are a number of different statements in that book concerning how many believed, many obeyed the gospel of our Lord in response to the preaching. But there are certain examples of conversion that are specified, and we might ask why that is the case. And it is an interesting thing that when you look at them all, you will find that there are specific reasons for each of them. We'll give an obvious example in Acts chapter 10 with regard to the conversion of Cornelius and his household. As you look at that account, you will find that Cornelius was a Gentile. And up until that point in time, the only conversions that we find in the New Testament are Jews who are converted to Christ. And there is no example or occasion where a Gentile was converted. But Cornelius was a devout man. He was one that pleased God. And so God sent Peter to preach to him and to show the Jews that the Gentiles had been granted repentance unto life as well as the Jews. So we might ask the question, well, why did the Holy Spirit single out Cornelius and his household? Well, the obvious thing is to teach us, to let us know, that all men everywhere have the opportunity for salvation, not just the Jew, but also others. And Cornelius is the first example of that and serves a great and important purpose in the Bible narrative in establishing that it does not matter whether one is Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female, that we are all one in Christ Jesus. Well, there are a number of conversions that are mentioned in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. You have the Samaritans mentioned in general. You have Simon the sorcerer mentioned specifically. And you have the Ethiopian eunuch in the latter part of that chapter. And we might ask the same question as to why these specific conversions are mentioned out of all that that were saved in the first century, why the Holy Spirit singled these out. And there are a couple of things that we may know. First of all, there are sufficient examples of conversion that are given in the New Testament to establish the commonality of the requirements. That is, that God is no respecter of persons, that there is something that He expects of us all, and that as you go through the book of Acts and look at all of the examples of conversion that are contained in that book, you find that they did exactly the same thing. In Acts, the second chapter, on the day of Pentecost, in the preaching of the gospel for the first time, you have Jews on that occasion that believed the gospel as it was proclaimed by Peter and the other apostles. Based upon their faith in God, they asked the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the answer was given in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when Peter told them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." We find throughout the entirety of the book of Acts, in every example of conversion, that you have individuals who were penitent believers. That is, they were believers in the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They were sorrowful for the sins that they have committed and desirous of change. That penitence is either explicitly stated or intimated by their actions, and they were obedient to the gospel by being baptized to have their sins washed away. From that, we can know exactly what it is that we are to do in order to be saved as well. Understanding again that principle that God is no respecter of persons, that He does not require something of one group that He does not require from another, we all must do the same thing in order to be saved. We'll talk about that a little bit as we continue in our discussion. But it is interesting that there are a number of false doctrines that become prevalent and have become prevalent among religious groups today that are dealt with in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts by looking at the various conversions. Let me give you an example of this so that we can see what we're talking about. We're going to look at three of them and recognize that there is a purpose that is served by looking at the various conversions above and beyond merely establishing what is necessary to be saved. Let me give as an example the Samaritans, as we find in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. Now, on that occasion, we find that Philip had gone to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. We're told in verse 6 of the text that the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, for unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. So you find that there were many who heard and heeded. They were individuals who believed. Among them was a man by the name of Simon, verse 9, who was one who had previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. This was an individual of much influence. We're told they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But notice verse 12 of the text, that when these individuals in the city of Samaria believed Philip, they believed his preaching as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. These individuals believed and they were baptized, exactly what the Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts the second chapter had done. These individuals did as well. In every example of conversion that we find in the New Testament, we have individuals who believed and were baptized. We can say with surety on this occasion that these individuals had been saved. In their response to the gospel of our Lord, in their faith and the actions they took in response to their faith, these individuals were saved. Simon himself, verse 13, believed and was baptized and continued with Philip, and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. But even though these individuals of Samaria had believed and were baptized, we are told that they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. Verse 15 of the text. Now, before we read that, I want to make note of the fact that there are some religious groups today that say that it is necessary for an individual to be saved, that they must receive the Holy Spirit. And yet these individuals had not. And so we find again a contradiction as to what actually happened in Acts chapter 8 with the claims of religious people today. Now what actually went on, we're told in verse 14 that the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. They were aware of the work that Philip was doing as he was preaching the gospel in the city of Samaria. And so they had, we are told, recognized they received the word of God. And so the apostles at Jerusalem sent, we are told, sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. All that had happened was that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, with regard to baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus, I want you to turn very quickly. Keep your thumb there in Acts chapter 8. But go with me now to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. I want you to note the instructions that were given to the disciples, instructions that were being heeded and carried out by Philip when he went to Samaria. In verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So here was the command given to go and preach and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, when we talk about baptizing in the name of, remember, this is not a mere formula that is said over a baptism. I think sometimes individuals misperceive what is indicated by "in the name of." It's not something you proclaim as you do the baptizing, but it is baptism by the authority of Jesus Christ, as indicated here in Acts chapter 8, as they were baptized, men and women were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, verse 16. Or, as indicated in verse 19 and 20 of Matthew chapter 28, baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The same basic thing is being taught in both places. So what happens when an individual is baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as indicated in Matthew 28? They become a disciple of the Lord. They are made into a disciple. And so these individuals, as indicated by Matthew chapter 28, these individuals in Acts chapter 8 who were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, they became disciples. They were converted. They were saved individuals in response to the gospel of the Lord. Another passage that we can allude to that teaches exactly the same thing is in Mark chapter 16. Another example of that great commission that is given in our Lord's words to his disciples shortly before his ascension into heaven. Here in Mark chapter 16 in verse 15, he said to them, "Go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Here again, Philip was doing what Jesus had enjoined upon his disciples, go and preach the gospel. And the statement is made in verse 16 that he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And so in response to the preaching of the gospel message, individuals who did what they were told to do, they believed and were baptized, these individuals would be saved. It's an equivalency. The Bible uses terms referring to the same thing. When we refer to being made a disciple, when we refer to being born again, when we refer to our sins being remitted or being washed away, we're referring to being saved. And that's exactly what happened to these individuals here in Samaria, as recorded in Acts chapter 8. So Philip had the ability, as he went to preach the gospel, he had the ability as an evangelist to save souls. And in fact, that's exactly what he did. He saved the souls of the Samaritans here, or those of the city of Samaria, as indicated in Acts chapter 8, as well as, in this particular circumstance, Simon the sorcerer. And then later on in the chapter, we find that it was Philip again who preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. And he believed and he was baptized as well, and his soul was saved. But after that happened, when the apostles in Jerusalem found out that that these individuals had been saved, they had been made disciples, their sins had been remitted or their sins had been washed away, they, realizing that these individuals had not yet received any measure of the Holy Spirit, they sent Peter and John to them for that purpose of laying hands on them. Now, what does that indicate? Well, we don't have time to go into all aspects of the study of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit, the laying on of the apostles' hands, and all of those things. But I can tell you one thing that it teaches, and that is that an individual does not have to have that measure of the Spirit in order to be saved, as some religious groups claim is indeed necessary. And so we find an example where in Scripture we have the refutation of an error that actually reared its head much later, very clearly and concisely refuted by what the Holy Spirit had to say 2,000 years ago. Now let's continue on and we'll find another example of it. Let's talk for a few moments about Simon the sorcerer himself. Now we've already read that this man Simon, who was a man of great influence, had confused and had influenced the people for a long time with his sorceries, as verse 11 says. But when they believed, we're told that Simon also, verse 13, Simon also believed and he was baptized and continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. So if we can say that the other Samaritans, those in that city, were saved when they believed and they were baptized, it is likewise possible for us to say that Simon was saved at the point of his faith and obedience. And so you have an individual just among the many who was converted to the Lord's cause. But as we alluded to just a few moments ago, Peter and John came down and they began to lay hands on individuals. Notice verse 17. They laid hands on these various Christians here in Samaria, and they received the Holy Spirit, and Simon saw that. Well, Simon was a man of great influence. Simon was a leader. And he had repented of his sorceries. And he had become obedient to the gospel and he had been saved. But when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, this is verse 18, that the Holy Spirit was given, he offered Peter and John money. He offered them money. And he said to them, "Give me this power also." Here is a sorcerer, and what he saw was something that absolutely amazed him. Peter and John had this ability, by laying hands on these individuals, to impart to them spiritual gifts, miraculous abilities. These apostles had that ability. Philip didn't have the ability. Simon didn't have the ability, but Simon wanted that ability. And so he said, "I'll give you money if you will give me this power." Now, Simon didn't want a miraculous gift. What Simon wanted was that which belonged to the apostles alone. He wanted the ability to lay hands on individuals and impart the gifts. And so he said, "Give me money so that I might have this power, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And so Simon, the previous sorcerer, the one who had repented of that and who had been saved, was admonished by Peter because of this desire. Now notice the admonition of Peter. Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Now we've already stated the fact that Simon the sorcerer had been saved in response to the gospel. There's no denying the fact that among the Samaritans he had done what they had done. He had repented of his sorcery. He had believed as well. Notice again, verse 13. Simon himself also believed. And so through his faith and his obedience to the gospel of the Lord, Simon was saved. And yet here, he had sinned. Now there is, a false doctrine that has preeminence among the religious groups of our day. That means it is most popular, most religious people believe this. And this is the concept of once saved, always saved. As it is stated in a more technical term, it is the doctrine of perseverance. The perseverance of the saints. That once God grants you the gift of salvation, it is not possible for any individual to be lost. That after all, God saves you, and if He saved you, you're saved forever. Not recognizing that when salvation is used, in the sense that is used in this text, it has reference to reconciliation with God. Now you sustain the relationship with Him, but that God demands continued obedience. And that an individual's standing with God until the point of death is conditioned upon his reconciliation with God, conditioned upon steadfastness and faithfulness in life. Now, isn't that what the text teaches? Notice what the words are given here. Notice verse 20. Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you." What does that phrase mean? Your money perish with you. Here is an individual who had been saved. It is impossible for an individual once saved to be lost, according to what religious people say. So, what's this phrase? Your money perish with you. Continuing on, as he looked about this, he says, "You have neither part nor portion in the matter. Your heart is not right in the sight of God." Here is an individual whose heart is not right and is called, verse 22, to repent of wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven. Why is it necessary that the thought of the heart be forgiven? Why is it necessary to repent? Why is it necessary for this individual who is a child of God to pray to God that God may forgive him of wickedness? Because you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Sin binds us. Sin enslaves us. Sin can cause an individual to perish. The text indicates it very clearly. Here is an individual, a babe in Christ, one who has not been a Christian for very long. I don't know how long it was between the time that Philip began to convert these individuals and Simon was converted before James and John got there and began laying hands on them, and Simon's heart was filled with this envy and this presumption. I don't know how much time had passed. But that individual who had been saved now had something amiss in his heart. Had expressed something, a desire that was illicit, that was sinful, that is described in Scripture as poison. And Peter had told them, so long as you remain in this state, you are bound by iniquity. You will perish with your money. Indicating very clearly the fact that once saved, always saved is not a doctrine that is in accord with this text. And in fact, it is not in accord with many texts of Scripture. It is something that is devised in the minds of men. It is devised as a result, an outgrowth of a misconception concerning God's sovereign nature, and does not jibe at all with what the Scripture teaches. But this text very clearly reveals that an individual who is in sin, though he at one point in time had been reconciled to God, that he can lose his soul as a result of being bound by iniquity. Now, what should we do? And this is the difference between one who has never obeyed the gospel and one who is a Christian. What had they been told to do in order to become Christians? They were told to repent and be baptized. Acts chapter 2. We find the individuals here who believed the gospel were baptized, and they were, as a result of that, saved, as we alluded to earlier. But Peter doesn't tell Simon, okay, you've sinned, now you've got to be baptized again. That's not the point. Now he's a Christian. Now what are you to do? Repent and pray. That's what the Christian does when he sins. He repents of his sin. Godly sorrow leads him to determine not to sin again. Godly sorrow leads him to recognize and acknowledge his his transgression and his ungodliness, his unrighteousness. And as a result of a humble heart, he turns back to God. He confesses that sin. He's sorry for that sin. He determines not to do it again and prays to God to forgive him of that sin. And God, who is just, is willing to do so. And in fact, you see that with regard to Simon. You'll notice as we go into verse 24 of Acts chapter 8 that Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me." He was asking that the apostles make petition on his behalf. He understood. He acknowledged the fact that sin was present. "Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." And so here is a penitent individual, and through forgiveness and prayer, we are confident that this individual was indeed restored to God. So we find a second false doctrine that is, again, refuted by the simple narrative of Scripture. And then a third and final one we want to make note of surrounds the conversion of the eunuch, beginning in verse 26. And this is another occasion. We're told the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. Now here he is in Samaria. He said, "Go toward the south along the road which goes from Jerusalem to Gaza, an area of desert." He rose and went. And while he was going, while Philip was traveling, he came across a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. This eunuch had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning. And sitting in the chariot, verse 28, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. So here he was reading from Isaiah the prophet. The text is chapter 53. Where there is a reference to Christ as a suffering Savior. The place in the Scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." As the eunuch saw that, he had met up with Philip, and he asked Philip, said, verse 34, "Who does this prophet say this about? Of whom does he speak? Himself or some other man?" And we are told in verse 36, 35 of the text, that Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, he preached Jesus. And so, of course, the reference in Isaiah chapter 53 is to Jesus as the suffering Savior. A wonderful passage to use as a starting point to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there is a false doctrine that exists. Again, it is preeminent among Protestant denominations today, prevalent there, that says that an individual is saved at the point of faith, separate and apart from any works of obedience. And of course, when an application of that is made, they say that baptism is not necessary for salvation. Now, if you look at this particular text, you will find that Philip opened his mouth and beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus. And as he preached Jesus, we're told in verse 36, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And the first point that comes out as you look at this narrative is that baptism is a part of preaching Jesus. Well, that shouldn't surprise us, but it is nevertheless an important point to make. So many people today talk about how that we need to emphasize the man rather than the plan. Where Philip here on this occasion, as he preached Jesus, as they're going the road, through the preaching of the man Jesus, the eunuch became aware of the fact that he needed to be baptized. Well, that's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 2 as well, is it not? The Jews on the day of Pentecost, as Peter was preaching to them, they recognized that this same Jesus whom you've crucified is Lord and Christ. He's the Messiah. The Jews on that occasion, they were pricked to their hearts. They recognized it. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." So as a part of the preaching of Jesus, in that context, there was the necessity of baptism stated there as well. It's a very simple process. Now the eunuch here was concerned about his circumstance. He recognized now this Messiah. He wanted to do something about it. He asked the same exact question as the Jews on the day of Pentecost asked. You remember in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, they said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" Well, the eunuch didn't say, "What do I have to do?" Because And as part of the preaching of Christ, Philip had already told him what he had to do. What Peter wanted to know is what do I have to do, but is there anything standing between me doing what I need to do or not? You see, Peter had to tell them, you need to repent and be baptized. Philip had already told him that. He comes to some water. He said, oh, here's the water. Is there anything that keeps me from doing what I have to do? Paul, you'll remember, then Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor of the church. The Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Some people say, Saul was converted on the road to Damascus. No, he wasn't. He said, what would you have me do, Lord? And the Lord told him, go into the city. And there it will be told you what you must do. And we are told in Acts chapter 22, as Saul recounted his conversion, that as he spoke with Ananias, that Ananias told him, Saul, why are you waiting? Why are you tearing? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now again, a preeminent, a prominent doctrine, but it is one that does not jibe with the Scripture. Can I be baptized? If you believe, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. Is it not true that we are baptized, or excuse me, let me rephrase that. Is it not true that when we are saved, we rejoice? Of course. All of us are so happy. We're relieved. The sins that are on our soul are taken away at the point of our salvation, our conversion. We rise as newborn babes in Christ, pure as the driven soul. At what point in time, when we look at this text, at what point in time did the eunuch begin to rejoice? Was he rejoicing as he came to the water? No, he wasn't rejoicing. You can even sense the tension in his voice when he said, here's water, what's keeping me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. He answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They commanded the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. He baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Why? Because his sins had been remitted. His sins had been washed away. He had believed and he had been baptized, so he was saved. And as a result of that, there was cause for rejoicing. And so that doctrine of a salvation at the point of faith is shown by the narrative, both here in Acts chapter 8 by implication. In Acts chapter 9 and 22, explicitly stated, we see that that's simply not so. That an individual who believes must respond in faith to the command that God has given. Believe and be baptized. Repent and be baptized in order to be saved. But there's one final point we want to make as we look at this in verses 38 and 39. There is another fairly prevalent doctrine which teaches that baptism can be administered through various means. This is something, again, that has come through the centuries as a response to other doctrines and the need for what we might refer to as convenience. A lot of water is not always convenient. And if there is a decision, for example, to baptize infants, it's not convenient to completely immerse them in water, so it has become the practice in much of Christendom, and I use that term, of course, in an affected way. But it has become prevalent to use other means or modes of baptism. You can pour water upon the head of the supplicant, or perhaps you can sprinkle water, sprinkling and pouring. Now, the word baptism itself, and it's intrinsic in the term, means to dip or to immerse. So that in and of itself indicates that that doctrine would be incorrect. An individual who says we can, in order for convenience sake, we can make accommodations is one who does so without the authority from Scripture, because the term itself means to dip or to plunge or to immerse. But we find as the narrative continues in verse 38 and 39, they came to a body of water. They went down into the water and Philip immersed him, bapto. They came up out of the water, and the mode of baptism is seen very clearly in the context as well. I'll never forget reading Matthew Henry's commentary. He was an Anglican. He was an individual that was influenced by the teaching of the church. And it's interesting as you look at his commentary on the subject. Matthew Henry's commentary is in many of your homes. You may take the time to read it. But he, by following that religious influence, speculated on this matter. He said, what happened was that Philip took him down into the water, as was the custom of the day, about mid-calf. And he reached down, and he scooped up some water, and he sprinkled it on the eunuch's head, and then they came up out of the water. Well, my question about that is why couldn't they have used the water in a skin? I mean, if you're going to speculate with regard to how far down they went and what they did, nothing found there, why didn't he just get a canteen off of the chariot and sprinkle water on his head? Or why did he not just stand on the side of the stream? Instead of getting your feet wet, just reach down and scoop up some water. That way you don't have to get your feet wet and just sprinkle some water on it. Why did you go down into the water? Well, it's an obvious thing. And it's obvious if you recognize that the term bapto, baptizo, baptisma, as it's found in the original Greek, has not been translated into English, but rather it's been transliterated. In other words, what has been done is the term bapto, baptisma, baptizo has been just given an Anglican equivalent. I mean, you can hear it. Bapto, baptism. Rather than what the word means, which means immersed. Now, if you take the definition of the term as it is commonly used, both in the Koine Greek as well as the classic Greek, and you were to read that, you would say, very simply, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he immersed them. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. Very simple. It's easy. Individuals with an open mind recognize that baptism is immersion. And so we find again another religious practice that does not coincide with the narrative of the text. Now, that's all that we have time for today, but I want you to understand that all we have to do is go to the Word of God to determine what it is that we must do to be saved, how it is that we're to conduct ourselves. And while these texts do not, it's seldom that this happens, and again, there's a reason for it. Let's say that the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, this impossibility of apostasy, is something that had its origin it's at least 500 or 600 years after the Lord's church was established in the close of canon. And its full form was implemented by John Calvin in the 1500s. But this doctrine is of late origin. And so you say, well, where in the Bible does it say the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is a false doctrine and not to be heeded in the church? Well, it doesn't come out and say that explicitly because the doctrine didn't exist at that time. And we could say the same thing with regard to the doctrine concerning the necessity of baptism of the Holy Spirit in order to be saved, or the doctrine of sprinkling and pouring as a mode of baptism. But what the Bible does is state in positive terms what we must do to be saved, what the truth is with regard to a man standing before God, with regard to the possibility of an individual forfeiting his place as a result of sinning and persisting in sin after he's become a child of God. And by looking at the narrative as to what actually is taught and what these individuals did do and the admonitions that were received, we can see that the inventions of men post-close of the New Testament canon are not true. And we can understand what the truth of God's Word really is. You must read with discernment, and you must read judiciously and studiously to determine what God's will is. But we can know His will by looking at such narratives, and we can understand what is not God's will and be able to refute the false doctrines that come from time to time from the minds and imaginations of men. Hope that these lessons that we've talked about, these points that have been made from the narrative of Acts chapter 8, have benefited you today. We do want to leave with one final point with regard to that text, and that is, with regard to all of the Samaritans, with regard to the Ethiopian eunuch, with regard to Simon the sorcerer, they did exactly what the Jews on the day of Pentecost did. They did exactly what Cornelius and his household did. what the Philippian jailer and Lydia and her household and others that are mentioned in the narrative of the book of Acts did in order to be saved. They heard the gospel preached. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. They believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They repented of their sins. They made this same confession that the eunuch did there in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37 when he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The Apostle Paul in Romans 10 said, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And each and every one of them were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that their sins might be taken away. And that is exactly what you must do today to be saved. God is no respecter of persons. He is not going to bind something on you that He has not bound on others. But please understand this, that what God has required of all men, what He required of men in the first century, in order to have their sins taken away, He requires of you today. We're going to offer you the opportunity to respond to the invitation call this morning. If you are yet in your sins, if you will repent of them, and respond in faith as you understand and recognize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Confess before those assembled here today that He is such. And be baptized to have your sins washed away. You can rise and walk in newness of life. That is what we offer to you this morning. We hope and pray that you'll take advantage of your opportunity. I do remind you of Simon the Sorcerer. One who had transgressed. An individual who was a child of God, a babe in Christ. But envy entered his heart. And he sinned. If you will do the same thing that he did, repent and pray God that your sins be forgiven. He is just to forgive you of your sins. If we can assist you in that, we offer ourselves to you as well. The invitation is extended at this time. We ask that you come while together we stand while we sing.